everybody coming out over the weekend and enjoying the time together. And I also want to just thank Luke more than really anybody to single out. He did a tremendous job getting it all together. And if you ever want a party, why, see him. He knows how to throw one. And I walked out there and thought, man, this looks like something out of a movie. But I really appreciate everything that everybody did to give Cindy and I such a wonderful time of memories and thinking about our 25 years of marriage and everything. And I appreciate you being there. And those who have given cards and gifts and things, I just thank you all for that. And we both really appreciate it. Cindy couldn't be here tonight. She's home. Sarah's feeling a little under the weather, and Mom's not able to be here tonight. So she's kind of taking care of the house this evening. But she wanted me to also tell you how much she appreciates that. And so I just really thank you for it. I'm pretty sure that we'll be seeing pictures on the website coming up. So who knows what lurks ahead as far as that goes. But I saw a lot of picture taking going on. And so I played a little bit of horseshoes, and that was all right. I wasn't pitching very well, but I haven't had a chance to practice too much. But I really enjoyed it. Really, really was a great time, and appreciate everybody being there. And I know you couldn't be. Did you go to the Valley? Oh, man. Okay. Yeah. we'll just pile in. We'll take you with us. Just say this is my older daughter or something. I don't know. Well, anyway, but it was a great time, and I really appreciate it. Okay, let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 6. You're all invited, by the way, to our 50th when we get there. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and following. And we'll read a little bit of this as we get ourselves underway. But we're going to be running through a few verses this evening, so you'll need your Bible. We're going to take a look at and run some verses before we actually get into the hardcore looking at these passages that lay before us here in our godly sanctification. So we'll spend a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer. You have a few moments of preparation, as always, and to lay aside your concerns and cares and problems of the day and begin concentrating on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in your words. We know that you have preserved and protected them, and know that they effectually work to produce your very thinking in our inner man. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set before us as we begin this new major section of doctrine that pertains to our sanctified position in Christ and putting it into practice. We just pray that as we have seen before and know that you faithfully continue to do with us, that you allow these words through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, and then in turn godly living as we approach our sonship education. We just pray again that these things will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as the chart on the wall here, or on the board here, says, we are now confronted with a major issue of the law, where it comes to be a major issue in our sanctified position in Christ and putting all of that into practice. And that's going to be kind of the consuming issue between now and the time that we finally get into Romans chapter 8. In fact, even in chapter 8, it's going to address that issue as well, but after dealing with it thoroughly. So what we want to do, let's just begin this evening by reading here, beginning in verse 14. We'll read just the first couple of verses to set forth the nutshell of what we're going to be looking at in connection with the law. After coming out of the first increment, or the first section that is to be developed in our understanding about our godly sanctification, being dead to sin, alive unto God, Paul says immediately in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now that elicits this question. Verse 14 is actually designed to provoke the question in verse 15. And that question is, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And Paul immediately dismisses that by saying, God forbid. Now that's a little bit different, God forbid, than we're commonly aware, used to, but we'll deal with that in time. Then beginning in verse 16, know ye not, and he's going to go on and he's going to start dealing with various issues that come up. And what we have done, we have been able to come along and say, all right, in the large kind of major ultra-simplistic outline of Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're now looking at the second major section of that that begins here in verse 14 of Romans chapter 6 and runs to the end of chapter 7. That's where we are. And that whole issue is teaching us about the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ, and that that requires, it demands that you be not under the law but under grace. And we need to understand why that is the demand and why that's the requirement, what those issues are that come out of all of that before we begin our understanding of walking after the Spirit and all those issues in Romans chapter 8 and the first 13 verses that lead us finally to our sonship education as it begins in verse 14. We on Sunday noted these five major components. Now there's subcomponents to all these, but these are the five major components in the section that we've got at hand, from verse 14 of Romans 6 to the end of chapter 7. And we're looking now at that first one, Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, make a bold stated declaration that you're not under the law but under grace, and it elicits a response or a reaction that reveals erroneous thinking in connection with that. And that's going to lead to two major objections. And the first objection is in verse 16 through 23, but as I pointed out, that is going to be in two different sections. And so if you'll look at your Bible there, as you begin in verse 16, know ye not, then verse 17 comes along and verse 18 comes along, but then when 19 comes along, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Once he dismisses that first erroneous objection, after the first three verses there, 16, 17, and 18, your flesh is going to actually respond to what it says in those three verses with a, yeah, but. And that's why the infirmity of your flesh has to be brought out there. And it'll happen with every one of you. Because you all, including me, have that same infirmity. And that infirmity is going to rear its head because of what is said in verses 16, 17, and 18. And that's why he comes along and says, I have to speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, and deal with that same objection, but with this other issue that your flesh will bring up when that objection is put down. And there'll be one thing that it will do, and that's dealt with then in verses 19 through 23. But anyway, the second major section is there from verse 16 to 23. Then you get a second erroneous objection that occurs in chapter 7. Know ye not, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And there's going to be another objection that is going to be raised there. Paul's going to use a very specific analogy to put it down. And with each one of these, he's going to attack it. He's going to expose it for the fallacy, the erroneous thinking that it is, and then he's going to dismiss it as being in error, never to be utilized again. And he's going to do that with those two erroneous objections. And what I really want you to focus on, this is really very simple. There is a first objection in verses 16 through 23. There is a second objection in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. But when he then moves on in chapter 7, in verse 7, he's going to address now something in a little bit different. And as I said Sunday, an objection is raised, that is, let me put it this way, an erroneous objection, a false objection, is raised almost always based upon some kind of misunderstanding. And what you're going to see running from verse 14 all the way down to the end of chapter 7 is what a good potato picker does. He's going to reach down there and he's going to grab some greenery that's up above the ground and he's going to rip it out. And that's what you're going to get ripped out with that first objection. Then you take your digging and trenching tool and you dig down a little bit and you start getting roots. And you start uprooting a little bit more and there's your second objection. And those are based upon two major misunderstandings. The first one is going to be in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And it's all in regard to being not under the law but under grace. And you're going to get corrective doctrine when it comes to a misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding is going to be dealt with by the corrective doctrine that surrounds it. And you've now gotten down just about to the potato now. And you're going to, when you pull it out, you're going to pull it out roots and all. And so therefore in verse 13, as you see, the Apostle Paul says there in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. You get another God forbid there. And he's going to run in through this section all the way down to the end of the chapter in verses 13 through 25. You're going to get this second misunderstanding. And by the time he has dealt with that, presented the corrective doctrine regarding that, it has just completely uprooted all of the erroneous thinking that a person can have of ever getting a hold of the law to put their functional life, sanctified life, into practice. And so when you, like I said, root things out, sometimes it's not always pleasant. And whether you have a problem with one section or not, it doesn't really matter. You're going to have to, maybe the tough part of this root canal that we're all going to go through here is that you don't really have any of these apply to you right now, and so you have to endure listening to them because you're going to have them later on. I can guarantee you one thing. If you think you can skip this section and just run on down to Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and do what it says before you get to verse 14 and begin sonship, you may function for a little while, okay, but it won't last long, I can guarantee you. Every saint needs what you are about to receive in the order you're about to receive it. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that and everything when we finally get ourselves underway and so forth. But until then, let's take a look at these two verses. And as we begin to examine these, I just again remind you, this is kind of the setting of the stage. Actually, what this is, This is the opening of the floodgates to the entire issue. What is actually said in verse 14 is designed to provoke what verse 15 says and just open up the expression, a can of worms. And that's what it's going to do. And there's some things we need to be very clear on in verse 14 before we ever get going. And maybe we'll get into some of that this evening. But before we do that, I want to go back to that issue of, as we're looking at this, the whole issue is the law. And you know the law we're talking about is the law of Moses primarily. And the law of Moses has 10 commandments to it, and then it had about 600 plus other commandments that came underneath that. And then at a later time, after those were written down, there were judgments that were written in connection with what the breaking of all of those commandments would be. Then there were statutes in connection with all of that. There's a tremendous amount when you're talking about the law. Most folks who look at the law today look at it as something that they should embrace and something that they should think about doing. And most folks today think about that. And the reason they think about that is because some of the things that they have either read in the Bible or heard somebody talk about when they talk about the Bible. And if they've ever gone to church, then usually there's the Ten Commandments stuck somewhere in the church or the preacher's preaching on it. What I want to do is I want to show you the way that it's easy to get misconceptions and erroneous thinking where the law is concerned. And after all, we live in a time, and we should understand that, by the way, by the time we get to understanding and appreciating where we are in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, there has been from Mount Sinai here all this time that has elapsed in which we have already studied. There is a major shift in the way God did things with the human race once the law came in. And I want to take us back and see where some of that goes by just running through a few scriptures here. And I want to run some passages with you so that we get an understanding. Some of these things, some of these passages are going to be familiar to you, but I want you to see how easy it would be to take the law and really look at it as the thing that we need to embrace. And the real frustration in life is not being able to carry out that law. And a lot of Christians' concepts, that's about as deep as they go, is that, well, I'm a Christian, and now I ought to keep the Ten Commandments. I ought to stop sinning. I ought to stop doing what I'm doing, thinking what I'm thinking, sinning the way I'm sinning, because of some commandment that says, thou shalt not. Most people think that. That is erroneous thinking. And I want you to just see, especially with folks, come back to Matthew's gospel. Come back to Matthew chapter 5, right there where the Sermon on the Mount begins. And come down to verse 17. Now, for folks whose common conception or misconception of the Bible is that the New Testament is the beginning. And by the way, I'm talking about doctrinal pastors, doctrinal churches, ICE churches, whatever you want to call them in that camp, because they are all this. They believe that, and I know this because I did it myself, and I've listened to them for years, and they're doing the same thing. They may not run you back to Matthew quite as much. Some of them do. But they love to run you back into John, especially into John 12, 13, 14, right around there where they say the church age, erroneous concept, church age began. By the way, if you're talking about the church age, you're talking about some stage within God's program with Israel, if you're talking about the church age. You're not talking about anything that's happening today. This is not the church age. This is the dispensation of grace. Church age is some man's conjured up. That's not even in the Bible. But that's not surprising. I was shocked. I mean, I still get shocked. I was shocked just in the last few weeks in studying all of this in Romans. I don't know why. I haven't discovered everything yet. I haven't been in this. I haven't been rightly dividing and honoring the English Bible that I have long enough to be able to appreciate this. Paul never one time ever uses the word slave. Did you know that? Never uses the word slave. Slave, how many times have you heard me and other pastors talk about doulos, and it's the abject servantile servant and all this, and he's a slave and a bond slave and all this kind of business and all of this? How many times do you figure slave, the word slave, is used in your Bible? All of it, from Genesis to Revelation. Anybody? Guess. How? None? That's close. Once. The word slave, singular, is used one time. I'm talking about Israel, back in the prophets. I think it's Jeremiah. Slaves, plural, is used one time in, I think it's the 18th chapter of Revelation. It's only two times in the entire Bible the expression is used. And there's a reason for that. That's a whole different story. Let's get back to the law. For folks whose whole idea of right division is that you divide it at Matthew, you know, between Malachi and Matt, the testaments divide the Bible, and the New Testament is all about the church. It's kind of ambiguous gray area of the Gospels, and somewhere the church kind of got an embryo going there, and Jesus in some place was rejected enough by some people that he finally came over here and with Peter started this whole thing. And if that's true, that makes a whole liar out of the Apostle Paul. The Word of God is set in disarray, and it's contradicting itself. And there's so many problems with that, that the alternative to it is absolutely unthinkable. That is to say that, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the Bible being rightly divided, and we're going to divide it right here with the four Gospels, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's going to be where we begin this whole thing. Well, that's untenable if you are honestly handling the Bible. If you don't, if you believe in an Acts 2 position on the dispensational change or the church age or whatever you want to talk about, and no, none of these guys actually believe in Acts 2 because they all run back to the gospel somewhere to begin it. So let's be honest. They believe that the church began in Matthew somewhere. And for folks who don't pay any attention to right division, here's what you get. You get reading along in Matthew's gospel, for instance, and you come down here to when Jesus begins his earthly ministry in earnest, and he begins here on the Sermon on the Mount. It actually acts as a bookend to his whole ministry. One big Sermon on the Mount at one end and one big Sermon on the Mount at the other. And as he goes through the Beatitudes and everything, and he comes down here to start the teaching aspect of it, just as soon as he reminds Israel, 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 not you, Israel, that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, something that he is teaching that is hanging on what is sitting out here in the prophets. That's not something that is new that Jesus all of a sudden came up with. They should have known this. It's actually corrective doctrine for the long-standing, corruptive, doctrinal breakthrough garbage that they have been clinging on to for so many years. He begins to actually deal with the law, all right? And the way he does this is all as if that law is something that you have to pay attention to. And it's going to be a norm and a standard of your life. And you need to be aware of it. And you need to keep it. Look at what he says. Come down to verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And by the way, that's true. And the jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod. And if you have like a beth, or a bet, there should be a little hook here. That is a tittle. The smallest diacritical marking and the smallest letter of the entire law shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. Therefore, look at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. That's what I want you to see in this passage. I want you to see that Jesus himself, the authority no less than Jesus himself, comes along and says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. And he goes on to add this, and shall teach men so. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to start the corrective doctrine. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the seminary professors. That's my translation for a scribe and Pharisee. They're seminary professors. Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes into the ye have heard, but I say unto you. Ye have heard, but I say unto you. And he starts, all of those ye have heard, I say unto you, are issues of those well-head commandments of the law. Jesus Christ is teaching the law. He's teaching to keep it in its purity, and he's teaching to teach it. And there is a great negative aspect on anyone who does not teach that law. In fact, come to the end of the book of Matthew. Come to Matthew 28. Let's see if this has changed. Let's see if there is a mysterious, ambiguous, ethereal transition that somehow took place in Jesus' life in which this dispensation of grace got started and things have changed. Let's go after the cross. In fact, let's go post-cross to post-resurrection. Come down to the very end of it, of what many embrace in most of our colleague churches that we formerly came from and were associated with as being our evangelical missionary marching orders for today. And you'll see it in almost every church during Missions Week. This verse will be written about. It won't be taught, but it will be talked about. Come down and for time's sake, just pick it up at the passage you know, verse 19. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. By the way, that's water baptism. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them. Has anything changed in what's going on since Matthew 5? He's teaching the law and teaching others to teach the law. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, not always, alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now that's one of the things that most people, when they get on their high horse about verse 19 and say that we're to go into and baptize all nations and all of this, keep reading, because verse 19 doesn't end in a period. It ends in a semicolon. Yeah, it can stand as a thought on its own. It can stand as a sentence on its own. But there's obviously the intent for it to be connected with the next verse, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You teach them the pure, holy, righteously, corruptive, doctrinally stripped version of the law. The honorable law that the Lord made honorable as the prophet said he would make it, and then delivered it unto his disciples, and then they're to go and teach that to all nations. All I'm after here is, the only thing I'm after is that you see that's what's going on. There's law teaching going on. There's observances going on. There's a calendar that's connected with it going on. There's Sabbaths going on. There's feasts going on. There's baptisms going on. All right? I want you to see how different that is with our apostle, the Apostle Paul. Come over. This is all over Paul's writings, but let's start by coming over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm hoping that this is just firing off all kinds of questions in your thinking. Well, gee, what about this and what about that? I'm hoping that's just stirring you up, because we're going to get to all of those. All I want you to see now is how diametrically opposite you have got the teaching in the dispensation of grace where the law is concerned over against what Christ just himself said he was going to do, that he actually did do, and then commissioned his apostles to go out and do likewise. Teach them what I taught you. I taught you commandments of the law, commandments that were liberated from their corruption, and you go and teach that likewise. And you take these nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and so forth and so on. Why would the nations have to go through that? Because in order to come under the blessings of that kingdom out there, you're going to have to be associated with the remnant of Israel, even as a Gentile. I'm not saying you can't be saved, but if you're going to come under the blessings of that kingdom, you're going to have to proselyte into that nation and embrace the very same things that those remnant believers are embracing, what James will actually call the perfect law of liberty. Now, let's see if that's what Paul's doing. And I take you here simply because it's such a great verse to show contrast to all that. Because under the law, if you don't know, you should know, there were a lot of things not only you could do and couldn't do, but there was an entire menu designed for you. There were a whole bunch of things that you could eat, and a whole bunch of things you could not eat. And I mean, if you did eat, you were in violation of the law. You had broken its commandments. And if you violated in one area, you violated in all areas. So you had to be very rigidly careful about what you ate. You had to be careful about what you touched. Did you know that? You could not, for instance, you could not be clean as a Jew and touch a corpse. Ladies could not be clean during their menstruation. You ever hear the expression, you had to walk on eggshells? That's being under the law. You just had so many things that you had to pay attention to as far as what I could say, could do, couldn't do. What constituted kindling fire and what didn't? All of these kinds of things. Well, let's see if Paul's doing that. Look at that in contrast with this verse. Come down in chapter 6. By the way, this is all kind of corrective doctrine. This is sitting in a chapter where Paul is actually taking the Corinthians to task for their sloppy, pathetic Corinthian mentality. And that Corinthian mentality was a mentality that failed to grasp the wisdom that was contained in their sonship education by putting that education on hold. And he is coming along and taking them to task for not having any wisdom in their midst to be able to handle issues from sonship thinking and put that sonship thinking into sonship decision making. And he comes along here in dealing with this and the way they were going and bringing each other into a court situation and not being able to settle simple matters between themselves. Come down and pick it up after he's talking about these things here. Pick it up at verse 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And by the way, that's said in a context of those who are looking at these things through the eyes. This isn't talking about losing your salvation or anything like that. It's talking about having that kind of walk that doesn't recognize the inconsistency that those things are to be who you are in Christ put into practice. And so when he comes down here and they're chopping each other up piecemeal over some of these things, and the way he's going to begin correcting this is by a statement that he makes here that is fascinating in the next verse. Well, actually, two verses. He says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified." By the way, notice how he puts the order there? He puts that order the exact same way Jeremiah did when Jeremiah was talking about the new covenant. You got to get somewhere down the line. I'm going to try and explain that a little better. Why, when we get through Romans 6, you'll know why that's important. But he says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now look at verse 12. All things, right? He doesn't come along and say everything but a pork chop. He says, all things are lawful unto me. Watch these prepositions because they're different. But all things are not expedient. Expediency, by the way, is putting a very particular portion of your sonship education into practice. And that's what they were failing to do. They failed to be able to take four things that are in your curriculum early on: wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And recognize as you're living your life, both with yourself and with members of the church, the body of Christ, I may have to pull out wisdom and deal with it in a situation. I may have to pull out judgment, justice, or equity, any one of those, and deal with a situation. Plus, I may have to deal with combinations of these: wisdom and equity, wisdom, justice, and equity, judgment, wisdom, and justice. I may have to do combinations of those. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says two things there, and they are not the same. All things are lawful unto me, and all things are lawful for me. And by the way, he'll reiterate that again later on when he goes into this whole issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage and everything in chapter 7 and the whole dealings with all of that business. He'll bring that issue up again. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful unto me. You can't say that under the 600 plus commandments of the law. That puts Paul at odds with Jesus because Paul's not teaching that. Now, we know Paul's not at odds at all with Jesus. Jesus Christ actually told Paul about that. And that's the difference between being under God's program of Israel in time past, the law, and being in a dispensation of grace in which we live. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Let's go over and see if we can see some more damage that Paul's doing to the law. Come over to the book of Galatians. All I'm after is that you see, no one in this assembly probably has a problem with it, but I want you to see it. That there is a major, marked difference between the way the law was looked at under God's program with Israel and the way it's looked at in this dispensation of grace. Come to Galatians chapter 4 and pick it up here at verse 8. This is where Paul has just had to go back with these Galatians who have been suckered by scholarship to believe that they were wrong and have gone back to these basic rudiment elements of the law that are going to enslave them once again and put them under sin. Watch what Paul says, and in no uncertain terms. Begin in verse 8 here. He says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" By the way, that's the law. And we know that by comparing that to the way Paul talks about the very issue of weak and beggarly elements, and he mentions it a little later on. We know that that's the law. "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desired?" What's it going to do to you? To be in bondage. That's going to enslave you. By the way, that is easy to understand if you understand verse 14 of Romans 6, where we are right now. Is that what he's talking about? Look at the very next verse. "Ye observe days, months, and times, and years." You think he's saying that to commend them? No. Look what he says in verse 11. "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." No, he's not saying this to their praise. Oh, you, why, when, well, how many of you know what the expression, I can't think of the first, it's the displaying or the putting on, putting out of the green is. You know what that is? Anybody? Well, that's, if you're in a Baptist church, you ever see these pieces of cloth that they put over the pulpit, and then they'll have different colors that they'll put down here on the altar at the front, and at Christmas time they put the greens out, and then at Easter they'll put a different color out, the whites, and then they'll put different colors out. Why are they doing that? They're following a calendar of Advents throughout the year. They're observing times. I'm not talking about a 25th wedding anniversary. I'm talking about observing something that you, in your liturgy and in your thinking, is going to put you in better stead in the eyes of God. That's legalism. That is not grace. That's legalism. You observe days and months and times. What did they do back here in time past? The law had a whole system of times and days and months and years. It had a whole system of that. And I mean, you couldn't hardly get through a week without there being some special event coming up. It was maddening. You were always being confronted with something about the law. And Paul's coming along here and saying, I'm afraid of you. If that's what you're doing, my whole ministry to you has been for nothing. That's how serious this is. If you're going to try and go back there and make love to the law and embrace that, is that that's going to be the way I'm going to live, you have just blown yourself up. You not only cannot learn anything, you cannot be ministered to. The labor to you is a labor of in vain. Same chapter. By the way, well, same chapter. Come down and pick it up at just a few verses later. Look at verse 15. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." We know why now, right? There's an infirmity there somewhere. "Though it be but a man's covenant, Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as many, but as one to thy seed which is of Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it would make the promise of none effect. It goes on down here. As you go through that, all I'm after there is that you see he's speaking after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, and all of this, that he's taking them back to that issue of something is now different than it was before. Anyway, Galatians is just fraught with this kind of stuff. Wait a minute, I wasn't even reading the right verses, was I? I was in chapter 3. I got a different Bible up here this evening, that's why. Well, I wondered why everybody was looking at me like, what's he reading? I flipped the page. Verse 15, let's make sure we get it. Where is the blessedness? That's where we should be. Where is then the blessedness he spake of? I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. And Paul came to them. He had bad vision and everything. They had this idea that they loved Paul's teaching. They really embraced this to the point that they would have done anything for this guy. But the reason I want you to see that is that some of you are going to hear what I'm about to say in Romans 6 and think that it doesn't apply to you. I don't care if it doesn't apply to you. It's needful for you. You've got to have it. Look at these guys got going well. This is the very church that Paul talks about. You did begin well. Who's beguiled you? Somebody came in and beguiled you. Or bewitched you, rather. And he comes along here and he says, why, you were so fervent about grace and grace teaching that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? These guys come in with their times and days, months and years, and they come in and say, no, you can take what Paul says, but it's the exact same thing that was happening to the Galatians is the exact same thinking that permeates most of the Acts 2 dispensational churches today. You can have it both ways. And Paul, nothing got Paul's blood up, to use the expression they used to use about General Lee. That was actually recorded in the Battle of Gettysburg on the third day, or on the second day, when Pickett's charge was made. And General Longstreet was the general who was going to order Pickett to make the charge. He couldn't even get summons the words up to command him to go. When Pickett asked if the time was right to go, all that Longstreet could do, he couldn't even choke out a word. All he could do is nod his head, because he knew that they were just going to be totally destroyed in that charge. But somebody said when Lee got up that morning, he said his blood was up, and when Lee's blood was up, there was no turning him back. He was going to attack that day. Of course, if Lee had had Nathan Bedford Forrest there, Gettysburg would have been a win, because Forrest was a genius, one of the few that was in that war. But anyway, getting back to this whole idea, I mean, Paul's blood is up here. He says, you come along and you want it both. Nothing would get Paul enraged any faster than that. You're trying to have it both ways? Look at what he says. If that's true, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you. That word is very important. They affect you. There's an affection the law has that can naturally affect you. They zealously affect you. Man, you're not going to find any more zealots than legalists. They zealously affect you, but not well. I'd say his blood is up. Yea, they would exclude you that they might affect them, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. There's a lot that goes into that. It's a great passage for showing you the vulnerability that naturally exists to go back under a system of legalism. Come up to, there's, it's not mentioned, it's not exactly in the same context. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll try and run these all off here real quick and maybe get some headway here. Come to Ephesians chapter 2. Do you see, though, the great contrast between what Jesus, we probably didn't spend enough time in it, but from what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This doesn't sound like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't come along and say, all right, guys, everything is awful. That guy up in northern Galilee that's got the hog farm going, psh, why don't you go into business doing that? You guys fishing? Stop that. Start raising hogs. Jesus didn't teach that. He drowned them. He cast evil spirits into them and drowned those hogs in the water. There wasn't to be one pig in all of Israel when Jesus was there. Why? Because the law demanded those things be out. That's not unto me all things are lawful. All things are lawful for me, all things are lawful unto me, Paul says. Come down to, you're in Ephesians, come down to chapter 2. Here when Paul's extolling our position in Christ, the one man that we are now and all of this kind of thing, the new creature that we are in Christ, the mystery of Christ being revealed, pick it up at verse 14, for He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What is that? Having abolished in His flesh the enmity. What's the enmity? Even the law of commandments contained in what? Ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That was that whole issue that we had that law that was the middle wall of partition that kept Israel separate from the Gentiles. That's been obliterated now. That doesn't sound like what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Can you start to see why Paul is avoided, except in places where he may quote the Old Testament, or he may quote the Gospels, or he may quote something here or there, and he's taken way out of context to back up something that some insane person is trying to teach in connection with frothing at the mouth and keeping the law and all this kind of business to keep you under their thumb? He broke down the middle wall of partition, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Come over to Philippians, next book. It's almost in every book of Paul's. He has to address it. And by that, I want you to painfully at least see how that it never ever seems to go away. And I want to tell you that because of the fact that you are going to be inclined, coming from the background I know you come from, one very similar to mine, to come along and say, but some of these things really don't seem necessary for me. They are. There is a vulnerability that you've got to recognize as true and be guarded in and aware of and prepared for. Come over to chapter 3 and pick it up at verse 3. If ever there was to be something said about the law and those who kept it, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And I love this passage, one of my favorite of all passages of the Apostle Paul, because this is Paul taking his multi-million dollar contract, tearing it up and burying it in a pile of crap, and said, that's what that's worth to me. He comes down here and he talks about, this follows right on the heels of him talking about beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath that whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, everything he's going to talk about as keeping the law. Circumcised the eighth day. You had to be, every male child had to be circumcised the eighth day. That wasn't just a good idea of genital hygiene under Israel's program. That was commanded under the law. God almost killed Moses for not doing that with his sons. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. What's he doing? He's paying attention to lineage. He's paying attention to genealogy. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews as touching the law, a biblical, theological, seminary scholar, a Pharisee, concerning zeal? Here's how the law takes your enthusiasm and puts it into practice. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, as to where that is, blameless. That is draping. You see it at graduation. They get the summa cum laude, gets a special tassel that goes around, hat and all this kind of garb, all of the appurtenances that go with that. When you would take a Pharisee and he would achieve the highest, you know, he's a 33rd degree or whatever Pharisee, he gets the epaulette, he gets the ability. Some guys have a commission to call themselves a captain, some a major, some general, but Paul could call himself blameless because he met all of those false criteria. But what things were gained to me, yea, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, and so forth and so on. Doesn't sound like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. It just don't. Couple more places, real quickly. Colossians chapter 2, just to point out the times, the keeping of the observances of the various aspects of the law. Chapter 2, verse 8. And this could comprise an enormous section. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Ye are complete in Him, he says, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's, by the way, what he was talking about back there in Philippians. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him by baptism. Well, this sounds almost like Romans doctrine. He's bringing this back up. I need to try and get along here a little bit. Let's come down to verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Thank you, Lord. I didn't break one bit of God's word by eating that pig picking thing they had for us there last Sunday. And it was good. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holiday or holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Sabbath days. Sabbath days. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody come along and say, you ought to be not mowing your yard on Sunday, or you shouldn't mow it on Saturday, the Sabbath. You don't need to observe any of these Sabbath days. That could get you killed under the law. You could be put to death for what He's telling you to do. That's not Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now people are going to come along and say, oh no, because Paul got all the mystery doctrine of the church age. And that's all they ever see it as. So evidently, now you've got a real confusing mess. Because if that's the case, and the whole church age operated under the law for a while, or the church operated that way, and all of a sudden they didn't, why? And you have a real problem answering those questions, why? When you see this whole program get suspended in Acts 9 with the raising up of the Apostle Paul and a new dispensation being brought in with new doctrine, with mystery doctrine, with a whole mystery objective that was never known or talked about by Jesus Himself while He was alive on this earth anyway, was not spoken of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John anywhere in any place, not even alluded to, winked at, nudge, nudge. But we really know this isn't going to happen kind of business. Then you can clearly understand and appreciate why He is teaching the way He's teaching. And it's not at all at odds with Jesus. Let no man judge you in meat or drink in respect of unholy day, or new moon, or Sabbath days, which are but a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. You get under the law, all your flesh is going to be engaged full throttle. Not beholding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth the increase of God. Wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. There we know the rudiments of the world. Those basic base element rudiments. That's the law. Why as though living in the world ye are subject to ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed. Here's what they've got. A show of wisdom. And they do, boy. I mean to tell you, I know the law. I can name all 10 in order, can you? And I'm memorizing. I'm up to about 512 on the 600. Well, whoopee-doo. You're the biggest idiot in Idiotville. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's a show of wisdom in will worship. I'm going to will so that I don't eat pork anymore because the law says not. I'm going to will myself to observe Saturday as the Sabbath day because the law says so. I'm going to do the things Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the law, and I'm going to put it into effect. And I'm going to have my whole will engaged in it, and people are going to worship the will. And humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the and your flesh will never be satisfied. Very quickly, we're not going to get to anything other than this. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, these are passages we could really skip, but let's not. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is replete all the way through Paul's letters. Comes down now to the final instructions to the pastors, the bishops, the deacons, local assembly, and how the enemy's going to infiltrate, how he's going to do this. And right off the bat, 1 Timothy, the very first chapter, you can't even get out of the first five verses without dealing with it. Look at verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. I'm from the stock of Abraham, or stock of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, stock of Israel, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham. That's Jewish terminology. By the way, that does not have anything to do with the Mormon church. I just mention that because some people think that trying to find out their genealogy is somehow sinful. No, it isn't. You can enjoy yourself. Find out all the weird uncles that you would rather keep in your closet, you know, type thing. Maybe you already know them. Remember what Paul said. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful unto me. If I want to run my genealogy, I can do it. Doesn't mean a thing as far as the law or spirituality is concerned. But give themselves to fables, endless genealogies, minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And it's just a fantastic passage all the way down through here, down through verse 9 especially. He said they've swerved from it, turning to vain jangling, desires to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they... Any pastor who stands behind the pulpit and teaches you the Sermon on the Mount as your way of life, who teaches the Ten Commandments as a ten Bible class special, that you should keep those, is talked about in the Bible. He is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Desire to be a teacher of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's who they are. They don't know what they're talking about nor what they're affirming. Titus chapter 1, the last place. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Paul's instruction to Titus, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Well, what's the biggest ones? Cut to the chase. Is it Da Vinci Code teachers? Is it Gospel of Judas teachers? Jesus paper teachers? Harry Potter teachers? Andy Griffith teachers? Who are the most dangerous teachers in the entire dispensation of grace? Specially, Paul says to Titus, specially they of the circumcision, Judaizers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they be sound in the faith. See that? Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Yeah. But turn from the truth. And then almost in a reflection of what he had said back there in the Corinthians, under the pure, all things are pure, but in them that are defiled and unbelieving, and so forth. All I'm after there, that sounds entirely different than the way Jesus taught. Jesus said, keep these things, teach these things. Keep these things, teach these things. Paul said, don't keep any of them. In fact, if you want to really ruin your sanctified life, the best way to do that, the quickest way to destroy yourself, is by that law. And there's a huge difference, and when you start to know why, that's where your answers are going to come. That's what's going to be the fun in the next few weeks, is showing you why that's true. And like I said, what I'm hoping is all this does is stir you up and stir up some thinking, stir up some conversation, extra-biblical, extra-Bible class conversation. Yeah, but I think Mark's lost his mind. What about this and what about that? And how did the Jews do this? And how does the remnant do this? And how did the law work? And golly, if that's the case, how did they? Did they have a sanctified life? What are we supposed to do with the law today? All these kinds of questions. Well, I got good news for you. There's going to be answers to all of those when we start to find out why. And that takes us back to Romans chapter 6, and we're out of time. That's my introduction. So if you want to stay for another 3 hours, no, we'll wait. But I think it was a good exercise, and you could do this far better than me, and spend some time thinking about, looking at passages that you're aware of that could take you there, and examining a little closer, and just pay attention to the way the law was set forth. I had a lot of passages that came to mind. Remember, there in Matthew 23, I believe it is, when Jesus gives the woes to the Pharisees and the scribes and everything. And it's either before that or in there where he's talking about whatever these guys sit in Moses' seat, whatever you hear them say, do, but don't do what they do, because they don't keep the law at all. The idea there is if they say, thou shalt not commit adultery, don't do that. That's part of the law. That's part of what you're contracted for. Just remember that. The law was given to the whole world, but it was covenanted especially with one nation. And that's a big difference when God covenants with a nation for anything. And that's one of the things he covenanted with them for. They went under a contract with him. And there's a lot of binding issues there for them in that. But right now all I'm after is that if all we did in this exercise was to be able to see things are vastly different in Romans through Philemon, where the law is concerned, than it is anywhere else in the Bible before Romans through Philemon, and we could have even gone to places after Romans through Philemon, from James through the book of Revelation, or Hebrews through the book of Revelation, especially Hebrews, and find big differences. That's why it's so important to rightly divide the word of truth, so that you stay within the program and recognize it's not in conflict at all. God's doing something different is all it is. He's doing something entirely different today than he was doing then. That's in suspension. So where the law is concerned, we're going to start now on Thursday night, going back now to Romans chapter 6 and really looking at the first major component in these two verses. Give you a little bit of homework to do. Romans chapter 6 verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. One of the keys to understanding this is that we are now going to have to think about what it means for something or someone to have dominion over you. This has never been used in this way before. And I know what you're going to do. You're going to go up and say, oh yeah, the word dominion is used in verse 9. I know that. But remember, that was used in connection with Jesus Christ and his death. Death having no more dominion over him. This is the first time dominion has been used with you. What does it mean for something to have dominion over you? What position does it put you in? Think about that as we begin looking at this verse. That's one of the keys to understanding, the paying attention to the context and having this form within you, what is going to create that same reflex active response. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. All right, we'll start right there on Thursday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, it's great to be able to look at this section that lays before us and anticipate what wonderful, marvelous gems you have to give us in our inner man to be able to handle these issues and to know how important this is to you, because you have dedicated such a large amount of doctrine to it, knowing us the way you created us, that it is a major, major issue within each one of us to be skilled in these areas and know these things before we proceed on with our sonship education, so as to not ever be a dupe in allowing this to thwart that from taking place. So we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by you and by your word in the sense, the sequence, and order in which you've given it, so that it might have its most powerful, effectual operation in our inner man. We just pray that we will continue to gain your wisdom and understanding, appreciation of the context that lays before us in Romans chapter 6, and put it all together that we might be able to properly do what you have enjoined us to do with the properly motivated, properly produced zeal and enthusiasm to be able to be educated by you and put our great grand position in Christ that we have into effect in the details of our lives, and not do it by the law, but by your grace. So we thank you again for the opportunity to do that, and we just pray again that this will bring honor and glory to whom all honor and glory and credit is due, even Jesus Christ our Savior, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.